I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And I also want to say a very special welcome to those who are our guests. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles that we give you for free at our Welcome Center just outside those doors there. Genesis 43. We come to a place where the brothers finally get it. I call this the repentance that foreshadows forgiveness. The brothers return to Egypt and they feel even more intensely the scrutiny of Joseph, who still hasn't revealed himself to them. They're astonished by many things that Joseph appears to know. He knows so much about their lives. What we see is, at the end of our section today, in a very moving act of self-sacrifice, Judah reviews the family's relationship with this Egyptian ruler and then offers his life for Benjamin's. Judah is no longer the impetuous man who first suggested the sale of Joseph as to the Midianites. But now there's a true repentance that brings full forgiveness. Let's look at Genesis 43, verses 1 through 14 as we begin. We'll see how Father Jacob is frustrated by some circumstances. The famine has been ongoing. It's gone on for about another year now, and they are out of food. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel, another name for Jacob, said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' When we told him what we told him was in answer to these questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, Jacob is very frustrated by the circumstances that he has encountered. The need is food. They are out of it. I don't know if you've ever been in a problem where you face frustration and the problem isn't resolved immediately. Nobody ever faces that, do they, here? But as Christians, we kind of have that mentality, don't we? That, okay, we have a problem. One week we pray about the problem. The next Sunday we come back and we say, "Well, praise the Lord, the problem is solved," and we all go, "Hooray." But when there's a problem that's going on and on and on, sometimes we Christians, we don't know what to do with that. Okay? So let me tell you what the human reaction is. The human reaction is to start finding some fault somewhere, right? I'm convinced that a lot of reasons men marry is that they want to have somebody to blame when stuff goes wrong. Amen, ladies? Huh? Sometimes that happens. Wow, I got a hiss there. That was. Here's the point. Frustration always asks, "Why did you do this? Did you see what happened there?" Jacob says, "Go buy us some food." Judah says, "Hey, we can't do that." And then Jacob says, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" You know, frustration always asks, "Why did you do this?" Jacob is frustrated by the circumstances of an ongoing problem that does not let up. The food is dwindling. They are getting thinner. Jacob concludes after Judah has said the plan that we have to go and bring Benjamin with them. Jacob says, well, if it has to be, I guess we got to do it. He feels torn. Here's where he feels. He feels if he sends Benjamin with them, he's going to lose his only remaining beloved son. And if he doesn't send Benjamin with them, they're all going to die. Now, how great of a choice is that? You see why he's frustrated? He feels like there's no way he can win. He's resigned to the potential for loss. Look at verse 14. He says, as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Circumstances overwhelm us. And God sometimes in the process gets forgotten except as an escape valve. I think this phrase in verse 14 where he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man and may he send back your other brother in Benjamin. I think there's a point of sincerity in Jacob's heart about that, but I really think that he's so caught up in his own circumstances and the frustrations that he's even losing sight of God's committed covenant to him. Jacob is frustrated by his circumstances. But God is not frustrated. No matter what frustrating circumstances we encounter in our lives, God is not standing in his heaven going, oh, I didn't know about that. Or, what are we going to do? He's not frustrated. Never frustrated by circumstances. And he's not here. Look at verses 15 through 34. We'll read those. And by the way, I just want to say how much I appreciate being part of a church where we can look at longer passages of Scripture and read them. The Bible says give public attention to the public reading of Scripture. And to be able to do that rather than find that there's some precious PowerPoint point to be made under every verse, I think is a very valuable thing. So thank you for being a part of a church that has such a dedication to the Word of God. Look at verse 15 now. The men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose, went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. Are you kidding me? The second in charge and the greatest superpower of the day, and they're worried about their 1982 Yugos that might be taken from them. Okay? Going to take away our donkeys. Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we've brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, the precious donkeys, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. How many times are they going to bow in answer to this dream, right? From chapter 37, they keep bowing. And he lifted up his eyes, verse 29, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. God is not frustrated. There's a lot of fear over this dinner. They're afraid for their precious donkeys. And isn't it true, until we've come to the end of ourselves and we can say all we have is Christ, that Jesus is my life, until we come to that point, there are things that we want to hang on to, that we want to hold back. Oh, we know what he's after. He's after our donkeys. And it looks silly and it sounds silly to us, but the thing that we want to hold that's precious isn't so silly, is it? God's not frustrated by the circumstances. There's a fear over the dinner, but God's been at work. They all bow down. They all bow down to Joseph, all 11 of them. No. And Benjamin gets this blessing in verse 29. God be gracious to you, my son, Joseph says. Joseph recognizes Benjamin, and there's this precious moment where he runs out to weep. There's the segregation in verse 32, which explains it all. The reason why God had to take the family out of Canaan, because they were about to become all Canaanite in their behaviors and their worship practices and forsake the true God. God's going to take this family out of Canaan, put them in Egypt, where they're going to be segregated. The Egyptians don't have anything to do with people not of their own race. And there they are able to develop as the people and the nation of God. There is this fantastic seating of the family in order of birth. Can you imagine? I don't know if they had place names, but I just have that in my mind. Reuben, Simeon, you know, and on it goes. And then they sit down and they're all like, hey, they've seated us in the birth order here. How in the world is this going? You see, Jacob's frustrated. God's not. I think that Joseph is a paradigm here for God. I don't know that we're necessarily supposed to follow Joseph's model, but in every aspect. But I do think that Joseph is a model of how God works with us in bringing us to repentance. Trust him. When you are going through pain and frustration, he knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing here. Then there's the blessing of Benjamin again in verse 34. The portions that are taken from Joseph's table, all the goodies. And then Benjamin gets in front of his portion. It's five times as much as the others. And they drank and were merry with him. Do you see something different about that? When Joseph got treated differently with the coat, the many-skinned coat, what did the brothers do? Were they merry with their brother? Not then. Instead, they were angry and they wanted to figure out a way to get rid of him. Now, Benjamin gets five times as much. And they all go, yeah, this is great. See? Something is happening in these brothers' lives. And God's using Joseph to encourage his brothers. He's testified to his own reverence for God back in chapter 42. He gives them a feast. He tells them in verse 23 not to be afraid. And he speaks of the bounty of God in verse 23. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. God is not frustrated. Now we come to chapter 44 and we learn a little bit about repentance. Repentance is both the easiest and most difficult act. Joseph continues his test. Verse 1 of chapter 44. He commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They'd only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And the steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest." And there's another one of those dun-dun-dun moments, right? "And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Imagine they open it, each one, and finally they come to Benjamin's, and there's the cup. "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." I'll bet that was a happy trip back. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" By the way, the Hebrew here is uncertain. It could be that the cup wasn't so much used for divination. He could be saying, "Didn't you know that I could figure this out, that the cup was there?" You know, that's one possibility, because there isn't any history of using cups as divining instruments in Egypt in this period of time. So that's my suggested idea, is that it wasn't really a divination cup as much as it was, "Didn't you know that I could know this stuff? It was not hard for me to figure out this crime." Judah said, "What should we say to my Lord?" Verse 16, "What should we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he, and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup is found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Do you notice that in verse 14, once again, they fall before him to the ground? Before it was in reverence, and now it is in total fear and brokenness. There's no explanations, no excuses. They're coming to a point of admission of their guilt, of the sin of 20 years before. They're recognizing God's part in revealing that guilt. They acknowledge they don't deserve anything. Listen to Judah's words as he rehearses the whole story here at the end of chapter 44. We pick it up again at verse 19. "My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is alone. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces," and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. We might say as we're reading that, wait a minute, we've heard this story all before, but I want you to note that now it comes from the lips of one of the brothers. Now they're getting it. They are coming to a point of repentance. Judah speaks with a humility and a repentance by begging to substitute for his brother instead of selling him out. He's no longer the man who suggested the sale of Joseph to the Midianites. He's no longer the man who saw a prostitute by the side of the road and wanted to be engaged with her. He's no longer that man. Now we come to a repentant man, a humble man, one who's not giving any explanations. You know, he's telling this not from the standpoint of trying to make himself look good. He tells the darkness of the father's assumption about Joseph's disappearance. He's acknowledging the difficulties. He's repenting. Here's some applications that we can draw. Sin will always haunt you until you find forgiveness. It always will. This was 20 plus years ago, 21 years ago at least. And now they're still having that sin haunt them. Humility is looking for others' best interests rather than your own. Judah is no longer interested in his self-interest like he was when he was thinking about selling his brother, or like he was when he was trying to party with the Canaanite friend of his, Hira. Now he is looking out for his brother Benjamin and his father's best interests. He's saying, take me rather than Benjamin. He's demonstrating a remarkable honesty, and he's willing to sacrifice everything he has, everything he is, for someone else. Here's some questions for you. Can you undo the past? Do you ever get a second chance? Joseph's actions here are intended to lead his brothers to repentance. He was testing their character, which they had revealed in betraying him. Now he's giving them a chance to relive what had happened in Dothan. God does the same for us. His actions toward us when we sin are all designed to lead us to repentance. He wants us to come clean before him. No explanations, no excuses. An admission of guilt, a recognition of God's part in revealing that guilt, an acknowledgement that we don't deserve anything. No more holding on to the precious donkeys. You know, I love the way the donkeys are kind of repeated through this. They're going to seize our donkeys. And then the text mentions again that they ride with their donkeys. Chapter 44, verse 3. As soon as morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. You know, something about these beasts were precious to them. Is there something you're holding on to that's precious to you, that's more precious than God himself? Is there something more precious to you than Jesus Christ? It might be a sin. Might be something that's neutral. It might just be something that compared to Christ is as silly as a donkey. God is giving us opportunity to repent. I want to take the rest of this message and just talk a bit about repentance. It's one of the foundation stones of Christianity. 60 times, repentance is spoken of in the New Testament. The first doctrine that Jesus Christ preached was repent and believe the good news, Mark chapter 1. The apostles proclaimed when the Lord sent them out, the very first time He sent them out, they preached that people should repent, Mark chapter 6. The charge that Jesus gave His disciples when He left this world in Luke 24 was that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. The concluding appeal of Peter's first sermons, first in Acts 2, repent and be baptized. Acts 3, repent and be converted. Repentance is biblical. It's needed. It is a thorough change of our natural heart on the subject of sin. You know, we're all born in sin, aren't we? We all love sin. We take to sin as soon as we can act or think. Just like, as J.C. Ryle says, a bird takes to flying or a fish to swimming, we love sinning. That's why we need repentance. What is repentance? Well, it begins with a knowledge of sin, to know that what we've done is wrong. That's what's happening with the brothers. They're knowing that what they have done is wrong. It secondly works sorrow for sin, deep remorse. Do you get the idea that these brothers are remorseful for what had happened? It proceeds further to produce a confession of sin. Our tongues are loosed, and we have to speak to God against whom we have sinned. It shows itself to the world in a thorough breaking off from sin, saying that our life is changed. Repentance shows itself producing in the heart a settled habit of a hatred of sin. Does that mean the picture is complete? By going through all of those categories of repentance? I don't think so. Repentance is never alone in the heart of us. It always has a companion, a blessed companion. Otherwise, repentance would be impossible. But God provides it in our life. He gives us the grace of repentance because it is always accompanied by a lively faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherever faith is, that's where repentance is. Wherever repentance is, there's faith. Now, some people like to debate, well, which comes first, repentance before faith or faith before repentance? The two graces are never separate, one from the other. You can't, as Ryle says, you can't separate the sun from light or ice with cold or fire from heat or water with moisture. You never find true faith without true repentance. And you never find true repentance without lively faith. The two things go side by side. And I have two passions this morning. In fact, there are two passions that are on my heart as a pastor always. The first passion is to see folks who think that they are saved but are not truly come to Christ. People come to church, even Bible preaching churches, for years. And maybe they have a mental assent of the gospel. Maybe they've had an emotional experience in context with the gospel, but they have never truly come in faith to Jesus Christ. And my heart is that not one perish here. But my second passion is to assure those who truly are saved that they are. For messages like this about repentance to tender consciences could say, well, maybe I'm not really saved. And you're like, I want to get saved again. And I want to assure, as a pastor, those who have truly put their faith in Christ and have turned from their sin in the ways that we've just described, you really are part of the family of God. And to rejoice in that. Now, for every one of us who know Christ really and truly, I want to give a little illustration of what repentance means for us now. Do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room and he washed the disciples' feet. As he washed them, he came to Peter, and Peter, for reasons that I won't go into, said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, then wash my whole body." And Jesus said, "You're clean, but not every bit of you. I just need to wash your feet." Okay. And we've had real faith in Christ, truly repented of our sins. Do we still like fish to water or birds to flying? Sometimes see sin as attractive and run back to it from time to time? Yeah, we do. We need Christ to wash our feet once again. Not that we need a whole bath, but we need that cleansing that renews our fellowship with our Lord. My friends, these brothers have come to the end of their ropes. There isn't anything left that they're holding in their hand. There isn't any way in which they're shaking their fist at God. Even Jacob, their father, who had been the great deceiver, fooling his father in order to get the inheritance. And then after he fled in a secret escape from his father-in-law, puts all of his family in kind of bunches in front of him so that if Esau is killing them, he gets word ahead of time so he doesn't die. None of that playing around anymore. Now he just says, "Whatever. I'm at the end of my rope." And that is the beginning of salvation. When you have reached your end of your resources, that's the time when God can pour out His love on you. That's why the song that was sung earlier is so valuable. "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life has led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross." Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. I want to conclude by showing you a picture of another Joseph. This is Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani. He's from Rasht in the province of Gilan in Iran. He pastors a network of Christian house churches. He's a member of the Protestant Evangelical Church of Iran. He's married to a lady named Fatima. They have two sons, ages 9 and 7. Pastor Yusuf was first imprisoned in December 2006 on charges of apostasy from and evangelism to Muslims. Released 2 weeks later. In 2009, he discovered a recent change in Iranian educational policy that forced all students, including his children, to read from the Quran. After he heard about this change, he went to the school and protested based on the fact that the Iranian constitution guarantees freedom to practice religion. His protest was reported to the police, who arrested him and placed him before a tribunal in October of 2009. The charges were later changed to apostasy and evangelism. And on September 21st, he appeared before the 11th chamber of the Aziz court and sentenced to death for the charge of apostasy. He was transferred to a prison for political prisoners. And the Iranian secret police tried to force Nadarkhani to recant Christianity. Three times he's been before the court asking him to recant from his Christianity. Three times he has refused. At the end of this month, the beginning of this month, the Iranian state media put out a report that Nadarkhani was facing a death sentence now for rape and extortion rather than for apostasy. And then they came out, as if that wasn't enough, with the charge that he's a Zionist who's committed security crimes. We do not yet know whether Pastor Yusuf will face death for his supposed crimes. What we do know is he will not recant. He will not turn back on Jesus. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Since the 1960s in America, we've kind of grabbed onto this idea of finding ourselves. Repentance means we have to give up ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, you must throw it away blindly. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to Him for the sake of that. As long as you own your own personality, that's what's bothering about you. You're not going to go to Him at all. The first step is to forget about yourself altogether. Your new real self, which is Christ's and yours, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him, when you are looking at Him. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him. And with Him, everything else will be thrown in. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Lord, today we come before You asking You to do that soul surgery in our hearts. If there are any here who've made just merely professions of faith, mental assents, emotional reactions, Lord, I pray that today You would grant them the grace of real believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sins by what You did at the cross. I have nothing in my hands. I forsake all the donkeys of my life and I have Christ in Him alone. And then, Lord, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we don't need a bath, but we do need our feet washed. Jesus, come wash our feet. We forsake our sin. We shove it away. But Lord, You alone can give us the victory. Help us, we pray, to live lives where we can say with Pastor Yosef, hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.